If you would this morning turn to the third chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. This morning I want to break from our series for this morning's service, and I'd like to speak on the doctrine of baptism we find in the New Testament. Having just witnessed a baptism this morning, I think it's fitting to talk about that today. I've been pastor here a little over 5 years now, and I know that baptism has been mentioned a great deal, but I don't remember explicitly preaching on this subject alone. And we have a number of young children we're thankful for in this congregation that today's message I want to direct obviously to all, but particularly to our young folks. I'm going to say at the outset that this may seem very simple today, and that's the point. Because I want our young folks to be able to clearly understand what baptism stands for, what it means, and why we do so. For those of you who are older and have gone through this experience and you understand it, just bear patience, because we have young folks that need to be able to understand it. I know there are young folks in our congregation that are interested in it. I've been told by some parents that some of their children are thinking about it and considering it. And so I want to take the opportunity, after they've just witnessed a baptism, to speak on it, hopefully very plainly and very simply. So this may not be one of our livelier messages, but I hope it will be a very beneficial message this morning. Sometimes that kind of teaching is necessary in the house of God. In Matthew chapter 3, we find that there's a man by the name of John who will later be called John the Baptist. And the reason that John will be called John the Baptist is he is the very first Baptist that ever was here in this world. Now, John, we find, has his authority to baptize directly from God in heaven. He was not baptized by anybody, but God gave him authority to baptize others. However, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, which is an aspect of baptism that is very important. We also find that John's time here on the earth was a time of transition. It was a time transitioning from the Old Testament law to the New Testament Christian church. It was a time to take people's attention away from Moses and the prophets and put their attention rather on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear that the law and the prophets were until John. In other words, they had their conclusion in John the Baptist. And after John the Baptist came the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ we find grace and truth. So here we find the Bible tells us in chapter 3 of Matthew, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, that means in the land of Israel. And he would say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now when he would say repent, he's telling them that you're to turn. That means turn your attention, turn your mind, and turn your way of walk from one order and one cause to a new. In that time, they were focusing on the Old Testament priesthood, on the Old Testament offering, and the Old Testament sacrifice. And John is telling them they're to repent or turn from that and to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is their high priest, he is the offering, he is the sacrifice. But not only were they to turn their attention away from that form of worship in the Old Testament, they were also to turn from an ungodly walk, meaning they were turned to Christ in a walk of righteousness and walk in a way that's pleasing in the sight of the Lord Jesus. And that commandment is still holding true for us today. One of the very first requirements of a child of God for baptism is that they've shown repentance. In other words, they have shown that they are turning from the walk of this world, turning from a sinful life, a focus on a sinful life, to a focus on a life of righteousness. That does not mean that we will never sin again. That's not the point. The point is that we're not going to have our focus on a sinful course or a sinful lifestyle, but rather have our focus on trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So here John says, repent, turn. And this is why, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means that the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. And we're going to find it's arrived because just a few verses later, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, is here in this world. And so John says, the kingdom of God, it's here, it's at hand. So it says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And it says, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan. Notice this, confessing their sins. That's how we know that they had repented. They were confessing that they were sinners. They recognized that they had fallen short in the sight of God. And as they come out to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, they come to him confessing their sins. When a child of God wants to come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, one of the things they need to do is be willing to confess their sins. Now, they don't have to confess them to me. They don't have to confess them to you. But they certainly need to confess to God in heaven that they realize that they are a sinner, that by their nature and by their practice, they have performed sins in the sight of God, and they recognize that that is an assault and an offense on the law of God, and they need a Savior. Being baptized, that's what it indicates. It indicates we need a Savior. It indicates that we are sinners. It indicates that we recognize that Jesus is the only way of our salvation. And so when a child of God comes before the church, they need to come having confessed their sins to God, recognizing that God is their only means of salvation. We find that in this chapter, there will be some that come to John that are not confessing their sins. They come to John still looking to the law. They still look to their own works, their own methods of righteousness to save them. Because we find later there were Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. And notice what he says to them. He says, O generation of vipers, that means you bunch of snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In other words, he says, come to me showing that you recognize that you are a sinner. Well, these men didn't come that way. They were coming, thumbing their lapels, really telling John the Baptist, you need us more than you need these sinners who are coming confessing our sins. And notice how John reacts to them. He knows their nature. He tells them, oh, generation of vipers. Now, think about that language. How would you feel if somebody called you a snake? Well, that's exactly what he's just done. He recognizes that these men have no concern for God, and they do not love the Lord, and they do not recognize that they're a sinner, and they're certainly not repenting, looking for the kingdom that's at hand. So we find that John refuses to baptize them. And then it says in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him. It means he tried to stop him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. See, John is baptizing with water. He recognizes, though, that Jesus can baptize with something far greater. Jesus can baptize with the Holy Ghost. Natural water, like we were just in, it really is just symbolic. There's nothing cleansing about it as far as cleaning our corrupt nature. However, the Lord Jesus Christ can baptize with an agent that does clean and change our nature. The Lord Jesus can baptize with the Holy Ghost, and he does. Every time that a child of God is born again, they are baptized with the Holy Ghost. That means they are covered over, they are immersed, they are overwhelmed by the Holy Ghost. And it actually cleanses the soul of the child of God. It takes one who is dead and makes them alive. So John sees Jesus coming. This is the same John that leapt in his mother's womb when he heard the salutation of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, when she entered into the room where John's mother was. Think about that. John the Baptist, a babe in his mother's womb, close to the time of his birth, here comes Mary, the mother of Jesus, who recently had conceived a child by the Holy Ghost, and just the voice of the mother of the Son of God caused the baby to leap for joy in the womb of his mother. That's how powerful the Lord Jesus Christ is, that just being present in the room and the voice of his mother speaking could reach down into the womb of a mother and make a child leap for joy. Now, how did Elizabeth know that he leapt for joy? Because the Holy Ghost told her so. The Holy Ghost told her that that was the reason that child was kicking. That was not an ordinary movement of a child that all mothers experience. What she experienced was something supernatural. And now here comes Jesus to John. The greater coming to the lesser. And so John realizes that the baptism he can offer Christ is inferior to the baptism that Christ could offer John. And so he forbids him. He says, "No, Jesus, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me." And Jesus answered, said unto him, "Suffer it," that means allow it to be so now, "for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That means that Jesus tells John, "Let it be, because this is the right thing to do to fulfill what God has required of us." So it says he suffered him. That means he did what Jesus said. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now let me say this about Jesus' baptism. It's different than ours. Jesus did not come to John confessing his sins. Jesus didn't come to John repenting. He didn't need to repent and he didn't need to confess. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our example in all things pertaining to righteousness. And so when the Lord Jesus comes to John, he has righteousness already and there's no sins to confess. But the Lord Jesus is showing us what God is expecting of us. And he doesn't just tell us, he shows us by his own example. So the Lord Jesus realizes that this is a teaching moment for the children of God there. And he tells them it behooves us. That means we are obligated to do this because it fulfills all righteousness. If anybody tells you that baptism is not important, my friends, they are lying. That is not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures tells us that's how we fulfill righteousness. That's the first step of discipleship for the child of God. That's the way into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we become a part of the visible kingdom of God, meaning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. And it is important, and it brings a lot of blessings to the child of God, which we hope to talk about this morning. But the very first thing we need to recognize is Jesus did it. And Jesus told us that we ought to do it as well. And that's sufficient in and of itself. If we don't know the reasons for it, just because Jesus did it and tells us that we ought to do it, that's enough right there. But the Bible does tell us what the benefits and the blessings are when we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So first of all, as we see here in John 3, we need to be willing to confess that we're sinners and say that we're turning from a lifestyle of sin to strive for a lifestyle of righteousness. That's the very first thing a child of God needs to do before being baptized, to recognize that they're a sinner and to confess that and turn from that. Again, it doesn't mean that you'll be without sin all your days. It just means that the focus of your life is not to live after sin, but as we've been talking the last couple of weeks from Romans 6, but to recognize that we're called upon to live a lifestyle that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find that the church is gathered together with about 3,000 other, well, at least 3,000. 3,000 were baptized. So I suspect there were many thousand more. But here they are in the city of Jerusalem, many thousand people gathered together. If we're blessed to have this building full in 3 weeks, that would probably be around 300 people. Now multiply that by 10, that's just how many were baptized. Well, we all know in our experience that it's a few in comparison to the whole that usually follow the Lord and are baptized. So the crowd there that day may have been 30,000. We don't know, but it was a large crowd, I'm certain, that was assembled together there on the day of Pentecost. We talked about the day of Pentecost just a few weeks ago, and I don't want to revisit all those details. But we find that the Apostle Peter, as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he tells these people gathered together that it was because of their sins that the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary. Now that's true for all of us assembled here together today as well. It was because of our sins that Jesus went to the cross. It was because of our sins that Jesus suffered the wrath of ungodly men. But more importantly, it was because of our sins that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God that had been stored up against the sins of God's elect since the beginning of time. And in that one moment, we find that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, the curse and penalty of our sins, all the sins of all the elect, there in just a few moments' time. And the Lord Jesus did that because you and I are sinners. Imagine that. Jesus Christ persecuted, mocked, spitten upon. He was they slapped his face. The Bible says they put a blindfold over his eye. They hit him on the face and said, "Prophesy to us, who smote thee?" They made fun of him. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They questioned who he was. And then they beat him to, as we would say, a bloody pulp, to a man that was not recognizable anymore. And the Bible makes it clear that he endured that so that you and I will be with the Lord. It was because of our sins that Jesus Christ went through every one of those things that he experienced there on Calvary's cross. Now, when you hear that message that Jesus died an ungodly and cruel and cursed death because you are a sinner, what does that do to your heart and soul? It ought to do what it did to these men here in Acts chapter 2. When these men hear that it was their sins that put Jesus on the cross, it says when they heard this, verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they've heard the preaching. The preaching is you're sinners, just boiling it down to a nutshell. And because you're a sinner, Jesus died. Okay, what do we do then? They felt convicted. In other words, they felt their sin. They recognized the truth of what Peter was saying, that they were sinners. They didn't try to sweep it under a rug. They didn't try to blame it on somebody else. They owned it as their own. And sadly, we live in a culture today that does not like accountability when we do wrong. We don't want to be told we're wrong. We don't want to think that we're wrong. And when somebody clearly shows us we're wrong, we try to shoulder the blame somewhere else. These men, to their credit, did not do that. When they hear the message of Jesus dying for sinners, what do they do? They say, "Well, what do we do about it?" In other words, what is the proper response now that I feel guilty of the sins that I've committed? Perhaps there's those here today that feel guilty over sin and think, "What do I do about it? What is the resolve? What's the resolution?" Peter tells us, repent. Sounds like John, does it not? John told him to repent. Turn from that. In other words, Peter's saying, don't live that way any longer. You didn't know the truth about this before, but you know it now. So turn from that. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So notice he says the response, the right response to a child of God who's heard the preaching of the gospel and they realize it was my sin that caused Jesus to die, and he did that for me willingly, motivated by grace. The right thing for me to do now is to repent of sin, not to live that way any longer, but live after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next step is to be baptized. And notice what he says baptism does for the child of God. He says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I think there are two sound ways to look at that phrase, for the remission of sins. One, it means because your sins have been paid for. The proper response for the child of God who recognizes they are a sinner is to be baptized in recognition of the truth that our sins have been paid for. But there's a second way to look at it that I think is equally as sound. For the remission of sins, meaning when you are baptized, you feel that your sins have been taken away. There's a feeling of peace within your heart that God is happy with you. Notice what happened when Jesus was baptized. What happened? The Spirit of God came in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when the child of God is baptized for the right reasons, I believe they also will feel that peace that comes from the Lord. They will feel that their sins have been taken away. Now, they were taken away at Calvary, and we know that truth. But it's also important to feel that truth. And we feel that very significantly when we're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, when they heard the message, Jesus died because you're a sinner, what did they say? Well, what do I do about it? Peter says, don't sin anymore. Try to live right and be baptized. And this is why you're to be baptized, because Jesus paid for your sins. And when you're baptized, you're going to feel that Jesus paid for your sins. Now we find in Acts chapter 8, another baptism story that gives us another requirement that we must meet before we can be baptized. Remember, the first commandment or requirement is that we repent. We can't repent until we confess. So we confess we're sinners and we say, I'm going to try my best not to live that way anymore. We hear the news of the gospel that Jesus died for our sins and we say, I'm going to try to live better. And I want to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism because He showed me the way. Now in Acts chapter 8, we find another instruction or a requirement for a child of God to have in place in their life before they are baptized. In Acts chapter 8, there's a man by the name of Philip. And there's also another man that we don't know what his name is. He's just called a eunuch. And he's from the country of Ethiopia. And the Bible lets us know that he is a very influential man in the government of the queen. And he comes up to Jerusalem because he's been in Ethiopia, in a land of Egypt, and looking for answers to religious questions. And he can't find any answers there. And maybe he remembers the story of the queen that came and visited Solomon. And when she saw Solomon, remember what she said? The half has not been told me. So maybe this eunuch thought, well, she went up there and she saw something that was far beyond what she even expected to find. And so the eunuch likely went to Jerusalem for the express purpose of finding Bible answers to questions that were bothering him. We know he had the Old Testament scriptures because he was reading Isaiah 53 when Philip meets him. And this man is struggling to try to understand. And as he went to Jerusalem, I'm sure he even asked men in the city of Jerusalem, who is this person that Isaiah is writing about in Isaiah chapter 53? And you know, most Jewish people, even to this day, and especially in that time when they viewed Isaiah 53, they didn't view it as a single man. They viewed Isaiah 53 and the man described there as the nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel was acquainted with grief. They were men of sorrows. They knew what it felt like to be rejected. They knew as a nation what it was like to be in bondage and to be in affliction and to be castaways. And so most Jews, and even Jews today, look at Isaiah 53 as a description of the Jewish people. But you and I know that Isaiah 53, every verse in that chapter is all speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some of the older Bibles, in the Old Testament, if there was a verse that was a prophecy of Christ, there would be a star at the end of that verse. And in those old Bibles, of which I happen to have some, every one of the verses of Isaiah 53 had a star at the end of it. And you can go to the New Testament and find where it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 53 is a description of Jesus. The eunuch is reading about Jesus, and he doesn't even know who Jesus is. And so we find that the Bible tells us that an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way, go it down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And so he arose. And as he arose, he meets up with this eunuch. He joins him in a chariot, and as they're riding down the road, Philip looks over and recognizes, hey, he's reading Isaiah 53. And we find that Philip asks him, verse 30 of Acts chapter 8, understandest thou what thou readest? He says, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth, which is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And the eunuch answered Philip and said unto him, Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? So there was something in this eunuch that was craving to know who this man was. Do you know what was in the eunuch? The Spirit of God had already met that man. He was already a born-again child of God, and the law was written in his heart. That means the Old Testament God had inscribed on his heart, and now as he reads Isaiah 53, there's something stirring within him to know about this man. I believe that the child of God who is born again, they have a stirring within them to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they also have a carnal mind that may reject the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do believe if they're born again just like this unit, there will be an aspect of their being that stirs to know about this man. And so as the eunuch hears or is reading, the Bible says, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I like how Philip does it. He just starts right where the man is. He understands that this is the question that he has, so he goes right in right there and begins at that same scripture and preaches to him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, I have to assume by his question that in the preaching that Philip did, he starts in Isaiah 53 and preaches from that verse the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow, in that sermon, they got around to the subject of baptism. Because when that eunuch sees water, what does he say? What hinders me or what should stop me from being baptized? I like his attitude. He doesn't ask the question, well, why should I be baptized? He asks the question, why shouldn't I be baptized? And that ought to be the attitude of the child of God. Not that, well, what am I going to benefit from it? How is it going to help me? What's it going to do for me to be baptized? No, the question ought to be from a sincere child of God, why shouldn't I be? What would keep me from it? What's going to stand in my way? And Philip said, if thou believest, this is the next rule, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So first we have to come as confessors of sin, repenting from sin, and believing with all our heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we need to know we're sinners, be willing to try to turn from sinful living, but also confess that we believe with all our heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is, not that He was or that He will be, but that He is the Son of God. And so it said, He commanded, and I don't know who the He is, but one of them commanded that the chariot stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Here was a man that was troubled, a man that had a lot of questions. Notice how he leaves the experience though. He goes on his way rejoicing. Why? Because his questions were answered. Here was a man with a stirring within him to know about Jesus, and Philip answers that stirring and nagging question that he had within him. And so once he was baptized, what happened? He knew that he had fulfilled righteousness, so he was able to go on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing because he knew who Jesus was, but he was also, I believe, rejoicing because he had satisfied what Jesus told him he ought to do, and that is to be baptized in His name. So we need to realize we're sinners and confess it, be willing to turn from it, believe on the Lord Jesus. But after we believe on the Lord Jesus, we ought to do something about it. I know a lot of people, they know they're sinners. They've confessed that. I know one particular brother in another state that has been in the house of God as an attender for probably now 70 years and will not join the church. The reason he says is, I'm too sinful. He knows he's a sinner. And he's trying not to be a sinner. He's trying to live a life of repentance. And he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's one thing he won't do. He won't do something about it. And you know what? Every time I see this brother, there's a sadness about him. You know why there's a sadness about him? He hasn't received the feeling of remission of sins. He still feels himself to be a great sinner because he has not been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And so he still, in some sense, feels those sins upon him. And there's a sadness about him. I love him very much. He's a very, very good friend of mine. But every time I see him, I go away a little bit sad. And the reason I go away a little sad is because I know how happy he could be if he'd do something that's very simple. It just takes stepping out and walking down. I don't know how deep this sanctuary is. Maybe 30, 40 feet from front to back. Maybe a little further. It's not very far. Even the ones on the back row, it's not a very far walk down here. The Bible tells us that Jesus went to where John was to be baptized. And the estimation is that he walked some 60 to 90 miles to be baptized. You'd only have to walk maybe 60 feet. It's very simple. It really is. And I know that because I've done it. And many others here can testify the same. It's very simple. And they know it because they've done it. The hardest part is just that first step. But here, this man did something about it. And when he did something about it, he was able to go on his way rejoicing. Now in Acts chapter 9, we find another baptism of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now Paul will later in Acts 22 give a further description of what happens in Acts 9. In Acts 9, God strikes him down, and there's a bright light, and he opens his eyes after that bright light shines about him, and he's blind, he can't see. And so the men have to guide him into the city of Damascus. And as they guide him into the city of Damascus, God is talking to a man there by the name of Ananias. And he says, "You go meet Saul of Tarsus in a street called Straight, and you take him to your home." And so he obeys finally what God commands him to do. And Paul stays at the home of this man. And we find that Ananias and others, they preach the gospel to the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that there was a moment that Paul needed preaching to? I mean, a man that wrote the biggest majority of the New Testament. There was a time that he was just as ignorant in knowledge of Christ as you and I were when we first heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. As great as he came and as mighty as he became in the Scriptures, there was a time that he was just as ignorant as the youngest child here in this congregation about Jesus. But he did something once the Lord worked in his life, and he built upon what the Lord Jesus blessed him with. Paul didn't just stand on the sidelines. The Apostle Paul committed himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he built, as the Bible said, line upon line and precept upon precept. And that man was mightily used in the service of God. But when he was there in the house of Ananias, and he's hearing the preaching, in Acts chapter 22, as Paul records that experience, as he speaks it before an audience of men, he says, "Ananias told me this, 'Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins.'" Well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus wash away our sins at Calvary? Yes, he did. But as I've already mentioned this morning, we have a feeling of those sins being washed away when we're baptized, like we said in Acts chapter 2:38, for the remission of sins, so that we feel that they've been taken off of our shoulders. And that's important that the child of God feels that. That we feel the weight of our sins have been released. We could look at Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul meets with Lydia there by the river. And as he talks to her, she believes. And you know what she does because she believes? She's baptized. Astounding. Somebody hears the gospel, believes, they're baptized. That's just the way it's supposed to work. We find there later in that chapter that a man who was a jailer, who was scared for his life, asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul just says, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And not only you, but all your house." You know what that man did? He believed. And you know what he did after he believed? He was baptized. And there was rejoicing. And you know what happened? Because Lydia and her household was baptized, and the jailer and his whole household was baptized, there was a church started in the city of Philippi, and now we have the book of Philippians as a result of two people. Two people heard the message of the gospel, and they responded the right way. They were baptized. Now I want to look in 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. I know time is about to go. In 1 Peter chapter 3, The Apostle Peter says in verse 21, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Now, he's just comparing baptism with the children of Noah and his wife being on the ark. And Peter says they were on the ark, and those eight souls that were on the ark were saved by water. Some would read Genesis 6, 7, and 8 and say they were saved from water, and that's true too. But they were also saved by the water. How were they saved by the water? God wiped away the world that then was. He just took the corrupt men that were in the world then and he just wiped them out. And when they came off of that ark, it was a new world. Sadly, there were still carnal men inhabiting it, but it was different then. God altered the earth at that time and removed the ungodliness that Noah had to live around. And so he was actually also saved by water. And when a child of God is baptized, you know what we're doing? We're separating ourselves from this world. Just like Noah and his family were separated from the world in that ark, when we come into the church of God by baptism, we are separating ourselves from the world. The sad thing is too many of God's people who have separated themselves from the world by being baptized and coming into the church choose of their own will to go back into the world. In fact, one of the greatest problems in this age is there's too much of the world in the church and not enough of the church in the world. There's too many times that the world seeps into the church and influences how we behave here in the church instead of letting the church influence the world that's here around us. But here he says, the like figure, just like that ark saved them, there's a salvation in baptism. How does it save us? Peter says the way that really saves us, it gives us the answer of a good conscience toward God. The eunuch went away rejoicing. That's a benefit of baptism. The answer of a good conscience, that's another benefit of baptism. If you want to ask the opposite question of the eunuch asked, "What hinders me to be baptized?" If you don't want to ask it that way, and instead you want to ask, "Why should I be?" Well, here's why you should be. First, Jesus was. Second, because you're going to have the answer of a good conscience towards God, and you're going to go away rejoicing. If you need the reasons why to do it, well, those are the reasons to do it. Jesus did it, you'll rejoice, and you'll have the answer of a good conscience towards God. But notice also in this verse, he says that baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. When Ruth was just baptized here, there was no putting away the filth of her flesh. In other words, her sinfulness was not washed away. We think of baptism as something as peculiar to the New Testament. It's not. Almost everything that we do in the New Testament church has its roots in the Old Testament law service, including baptism. Baptism was used in the Old Testament law. There were different types of washings. There were sprinklings. There were washing of hands, washing of feet. But there were also times that people would have their whole bodies immersed in water. Take, for instance, a person who had touched a dead carcass. You know what they had to do? They had to wash their whole body. They had to be immersed in water. You know why? To wash away the filth of the flesh. There were other things that if a man or woman did that obviously would corrupt their bodies, meaning there would be maybe germs on their body. God recognized long before modern science that washing our hands before we eat and washing our bodies after touching something that could cause sickness, the thing to take care of that is to wash. One of the greatest problems of humanity and great sicknesses and plagues that have come is because men and women have not understood just basic sanitation. God understood it. And so in the Old Testament, there were washings. But also, for a Gentile to become a Jewish believer, to convert to Judaism, they would be immersed in water. Like we're baptized now. Jews would require that they were baptized. Why? For whatever reason, they thought that that would wash away their Gentile nature and they would become a Jew. That's why Peter says, because remember, Peter is writing to the strangers. He's writing to Jews that are scattered abroad. And he tells them, baptism saves us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Why did he put that in there? Because he's writing to Jews who believed that if a Gentile was baptized, the filth of their flesh would be washed away. Well, Peter says that doesn't happen. That's not one of the benefits of being baptized. I wish it was. I mean, if we could wash away the old corrupt nature by being baptized, those of us who have joined the church and been baptized, we wouldn't sin anymore. But the reality is we still are sinners because the filth of our flesh is not put away by baptism. That'll be put away by the resurrection. But you know what it does do? It answers a good conscience. It doesn't give a good conscience. The Bible says the good conscience is already there. But the good conscience is unanswered. It means there's a nagging. It means there's a yearning. What did that eunuch have? He had a good conscience that needed to be answered. He had a stirring to know about Jesus. We find that Philip told him about Jesus. And that answered part of his conscience. It answered about who Jesus was. But when he was baptized, that's when he went away rejoicing. And why did he go away rejoicing? Because he had the answer of a good conscience towards God. He knew that he had satisfied what God had commanded him to do, just like Jesus did and showed us the example. So again, to fulfill the requirements prior to baptism, child of God must be born again, because before they're born again, they're not going to realize they're a sinner. So they'll be born again, but they've got to be willing to repent. That means they must be willing to confess. But then they must also believe with all their heart that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know, the next requirement for baptism is a very simple one. They just have to do it. You know what? As I close out today, there may be folks here that have been yearning for that for many years, maybe some for a few months. This water's still there, and it's still good. And even if you want fresh, we'll happily drain it and refill it. It's very simple on our part. But what it does for the child of God is profound. I know I've said this before, and I don't apologize for saying it today. In my life, I know there are many times and many things that I have done that were a disappointment to my Father in heaven. I know that. But one thing that I can always look back to without doubt, I know there's one day in my life, one moment and one thing that I did that I can never doubt that the Father in heaven was pleased with. And that's when I was 12 years of age. In the month of June, I submitted to being baptized and was baptized. And that one moment I can always look back to. In the moments when Satan tries to convict me of sin, when he tries to accuse me before God, I can at least say, Satan, I know one time, at least one time, that the Father in heaven was happy with me. And the reason he was happy with me is because in that moment, I was happy with what his Son had done for me. And I expressed that by being baptized. That's what we're doing. We're expressing that we're satisfied that Jesus did what was necessary to take us to heaven. That's what's happening when we're baptized. We can talk about how it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it is. And when you and I are baptized, when we come out of the water, we ought to live differently than we lived before that. But when you just boil it down to the simple thing, it's just saying, I realize Jesus saved me. And by being baptized, I confess that I'm a sinner, but I'm also proclaiming through this act that I believe without doubt that Jesus, the Son of God, saved me forever from my sins. May God bless you today is our prayer.